Today's reading is taken from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking round to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kaum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hi, everybody. How about we pray as we get started? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that today we may remember or realize, remember afresh that there is life in your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you might like to keep your Bibles open to that passage, and there is a bit of an outline. It's pretty simple, but that might help you a little bit keep awake. In the time that Jesus and the early Christians lived in the world, they clearly lived under the shadow of death. Life was living under the shadow of death in the early centuries. In the Roman Empire, which was part of where the Jewish world and where the Christians obviously lived, the average life expectancy was about 28 years. And children frequently would die die before their parents. Apparently, I read somewhere, until a child reached the age of 10, their life was pretty, very, very uncertain. A lot of them would die. Women often had miscarriages and lost babies. The images of death were everywhere to be seen, whether it would be in war, famine, public crucifixions, sickness, or plagues. Just to take one example, one particular plague under the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, lasted between 165 AD and 180 AD. It's a pretty decent time for a plague, and killed 5 million people. And wiped out, in some areas, one-third of the population in some areas. That's pretty big, isn't it? I don't think the Japanese tsunami got quite that big. It was pretty big, but it wasn't quite that big. Well, even today, that was back then, even today we live under the shadow of death, even today. For many of us in our daily lives, it may often not feel this way, though, I think. In our modern society, we've managed to put the reality of death on the sideline, like a football field, so we can get on undistracted playing the game of life. Today, people die often out of sight from the rest of us in nursing homes and hospitals. And the closest often many of us get to death is through stories we read or watch on TV. Stories that often feel strange and far removed from the world we normally live in. Even if we do experience the death of someone we know, probably for many of us, unless it is someone very close, closely related to us, the most we'll probably experience of their death is a closed wooden coffin, a closed wooden coffin in a church service. That's often the most what a lot of us will experience. I'm not necessarily against closed coffins, I want to say that. But I think it can have the danger at the same time of leading us more to have like a false impression that the friend, the loved one who died, we can have the false impression, well, that they've simply maybe moved to another city or overseas than actually died. But even if we try and deny the shadow of death that looms over this world, and we've done a pretty good job in our contemporary Western world to do so, even if we try, the shadow still looms large. People we love die, and the signs of death and decay in sickness and wrinkles that eventually appear on all of our faces show us that death is creeping around the corner. It is stalking all of us. And the reason ultimately for death and decay in this world, according to the Bible, is that we are out of relationship and friendship with God. We are out of relationship and friendship with God. In our sin, we have been cut off from the living God, and from life in all its fullness. And the curse of death stands as the natural and appropriate punishment and consequence for this rejection of saying no God in God's world. But before we get depressed, I'm not here obviously on a Sunday morning to depress you. Before we get depressed about death, the Bible makes clear throughout that in Jesus, God came into the world to do something about it, to fix this problem of death caused by our sin and our rejection of him. The Bible makes clear that Jesus came literally to this earth on a life-giving mission, a mission to rescue people from death, to bring a kingdom where there would be no more death and no more tears. And the Gospel of Mark is really a picture of Jesus coming to bring that kingdom. And today's sermon passage, I think, points very powerfully to this reality. In Mark 5, 21 to 43, we see two stories of Jesus actually turning back the shadow of death, offering life to the dead. Firstly, we see it in this healing of a sick woman, and secondly, in Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. These two incidents or stories, they function, I think, like a movie preview, a preview to a movie, or they function like a sign pointing to the hope beyond the grave that Jesus offers us if we trust in him. So let's have a look at them a bit more now. Well, firstly then, we see in Mark chapter 5 that Jesus offers new life to a sick woman. In 5:25, we meet a woman who we are told, in 5:25, was was subject to bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. We're not told exactly what was the reason. We don't know exactly why. It was clearly not a normal female monthly menstrual cycle. It was something far worse. It was probably some chronic kind of blood hemorrhage that would just she just kept bleeding. This woman was literally, she was literally the living dead. She was alive, but she was in many ways feeling dead. This ongoing discharge of blood was a sign of sickness and hence the claw of death on her life. Instead of her womb being the fruit of life and children, she was barren. There was no life at all. Her condition also meant that according to Jewish ritual laws, which you could look at in Leviticus 15 if you want after the service, according to Jewish ritual laws, because of this blood, continual blood flow, she was actually ceremonially unclean. She was an untouchable. She could make, therefore, other things and other people unclean too if she came into contact with them. She was therefore cut off from fellowship with other people and cut off from fellowship with God and the temple. She had experienced this exclusion, as I said, for 12 years, constantly. And we see in verse 26 that all the medical help she had sought and used all her money on and had actually not made her better, it had made her worse. She'd got worse. In desperation, realizing the uselessness of all the other help to cure her, and hearing about Jesus' amazing healings, she goes up secretly to him, behind him, believing that if I just touch even his garments, I will be healed. If I just touch his garments. She must have heard some of the stories about what he'd been doing. He'd been getting quite a reputation already. He was getting quite famous for his miracles. Well, anyway, she goes to touch him. And upon doing this, we read in verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. 12 years of constant pain, suffering, social stigma, and religious isolation had vanished in a moment, immediately. It had finally come to an end. She was completely healed. It wasn't just a gradual thing. It was a complete and sudden heal. It was a miracle. She was a new woman. Imagine if this happened too often. How many hospitals would go out of business? How many doctors would not make any more money, especially the poor doctors? And we see in verse 30 that Jesus, immediately perceiving that power had gone out from him, asked the crowd which of them had touched him and which of them had touched his garment. Jesus is aware of what's going on around him. He's aware somehow this has cost him to give this healing. Power has gone out of him. The disciples, we see in verse 31, can't believe Jesus' question, noting to him the great crowd, the throng of people pressing all around. Hey, Jesus, come on. You've got people crowding all around you. But Jesus notices the woman, doesn't he? He notices something's gone on. And we read in verse 32 that the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole story. Well, that was pretty courageous, I think, for her. The woman's fear from coming forward was probably the knowledge that in entering the crowd and touching Jesus' clothing, she had actually ritually, ceremonially defiled Jesus, and probably the whole crowd too, as she bumped away forward to him. Realizing she was powerless and beyond the help of anyone else, the woman trusts in Jesus for healing. And her faith and trust in his power to do this is proved not to be a waste of time. By this miracle, Jesus signals that he has come to turn back the curse and the shadow of death. Well, the second story, the second incident we see in today's passage is Jairus' daughter, Jesus offering life to Jairus' dead daughter. unlike the bleeding woman who is the living dead, this girl is quite literally dead or breathless. She's really fully, completely dead. In Jairus, the father of this girl, we also discover someone who, like the sick woman, realizes his own powerlessness in the face of death and sickness. Unlike the sick woman, though, Jairus was not a social and religious outcast. He was an important religious leader, a synagogue ruler. But one thing he sees clearly, like this woman, when the shadow of death grows around his sick daughter, he realizes that all his great honor, his prestige, his position will do him absolutely no good. All the way the world may perceive him as this religious leader is nothing. It's useless in helping his daughter. So in desperation, he realizes that his only hope is to cry out to Jesus for help. And we read in verses 22 to 23, seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Wow. Just hit me then. I didn't think it hit me before, but it hit me then as a dad. That's a tough situation to be in. Jesus immediately heads off with Jairus to the house where his sick daughter lies dying in bed. He goes with him. But the delay caused by the incident with the sick woman in 5:25 to 34 leads to a real test of his initial faith, a real test of his faith, of Jairus' faith and trust in Jesus. He trusted him. He'd seen, probably like this woman, the healings that she'd done. But now he's come to a real test. We see in verse 35 that while Jesus was still speaking to the woman, some men came from Jairus' house saying, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Why bother him?" Jairus had trusted in Jesus to heal his sick daughter, but now his daughter was dead. Surely it was too late. Surely, as these people said, "He shouldn't trouble Jesus any further. The dead don't rise. Come on. You're all good scientists, a lot of you, aren't you? Some of you are. The dead don't rise." But we see in verse 36, Jesus overhears these people and says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe." Even confronted with the full reality of death, Jesus calls on Jairus still to believe he can heal and give life to his daughter. In the face of the seemingly impossible, the absolute impossible, he calls Jairus not to trust his circumstances, what these guys are saying to him. Dead don't rise, dead don't rise. He calls Jairus not to trust his circumstances, but to keep trusting in him, in Jesus. And we see Jairus, he travels on with Jesus. He had just seen a religiously and socially despised woman trust in Jesus despite her circumstances and be healed. And I think encouraged by this experience, I think Jesus has given him this experience. Encouraged by this experience of this woman who's just been healed and strengthened by Jesus' own indication in his words of his intention to heal his daughter, he continues on with Jesus to his house. He goes on. But that's not all. Jairus' faith must have been assaulted and challenged yet again when he arrives at his home. And he finds the mourning process, the crying process for his daughter already in full swing. And they did it pretty big back then because they'd hire professional mourners. And Jairus was pretty important, so they probably even had a fair few professional mourners hired. He must have felt the weight of the mourners' ridicule of Jesus in verse 40 for telling them in verse 39 that the child was dead, but sleeping. Jesus says the child was dead, but not sleeping. I think as we see it goes on, he's talking about how this would not end in death. It's as if death is not the end. It's as if she's sleeping. He is talking about death, because if you compare the Luke account, we see it actually says the spirit had gone out from this girl. She, you know, the life, the breath, she was dead. Some kind of modern scholars trying to read this and say, well, there's no dead girl here, just, but she was dead. Great sadness must have been sweeping over Jairus at this point. But still, clinging to Jesus' words, don't be afraid, just believe. He follows Jesus into the room where his dead daughter is lying. Like the woman with the constant bleeding, under Jewish law, dead bodies also were also ritually, ceremonially unclean. If you came into contact with them, you would become unclean. But we see this again. It did not bother Jesus. He doesn't care. Driven by love, we see in verse 41, Jesus mercifully takes Jairus' daughter by the hand and says to her affectionately in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Apparently it's very affectionate. Apparently it's like saying, "Little lamb, little lamb." And we're told in verse 42, that immediately, Mark likes this word immediately. You'll see it throughout the whole gospel. He's an action man, and Jesus is too. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Like the sick woman, realizing he was powerless to help his daughter as the shadow of death loomed over her, in desperation, Jairus finally came to Jesus for help. As he did this, his initial faith and hope in Jesus to heal his sick daughter was answered more profoundly than he could ever have imagined, with Jesus literally bringing her back from the dead. Dead people don't rise, Jairus, but Jairus saw it. Dead people do rise. And these two incidents in Mark's gospel of the sick woman being healed and Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead, they're actually deliberately sandwiched together, like a sandwich, like two pieces of bread and a bit of cheese. And Mark does this a lot to put a couple of stories together, and he's doing it here. Remember their ages. They're both, 12 years of bleeding. The girl's 12 years old. The woman's described as a daughter, and the girl's a daughter. And a few other things. Mark is putting them together. He's putting the woman story in between the Jairus daughter story, because he wants us to see that they're making the same kind of point. They're both pointing to the promise of Jesus, that Jesus has come to bring an end to death, to cure sickness and death in this world caused by sin and our rejection of God. That there is hope beyond the grave that Jesus promises to all who trust in him. Of course, as stated earlier, they're not the full realization of this promise. Even though this sick woman was healed and Jairus' daughter was brought back to life again, they would both still die. Like all of us, eventually will die in this fallen world. This world they came back to was still a mess. They were still caught up in this messy world. They would still die. But as miracles in which Jesus demolished death, even if just temporarily, both healings were like, again, movie previews or road signs pointing forward to Jesus' cross and his resurrection, where he would ultimately, as Mark's gospel later shows us, and permanently and eternally turn back the tide and the shadow of death caused by sin. In his own death on the cross, Jesus willingly and sacrificially takes the punishment of death we deserve from God for rejecting him, for saying no, God. And in his resurrection, in his rising from the dead, Jesus makes clear his complete victory over sin and death and the certainty of his ability and the certainty of his offer to give life beyond the grave to all who trust in him. He has risen because he has swallowed death up. There is no more sin to pay for. So the good news of the Bible, friends, is that we too can experience life in Jesus. That's the good news. We don't have to get depressed about death. The good news of the Bible is that we too can experience life in Jesus. So how do we experience this eternal life? Well, firstly, like the sick woman and Jairus, we need to realize we are the living dead. We are living in the shadow of death. We need to get our head, as it were, out of the sand, wake up to the reality, to realize that no matter how much we may try and put death on the sideline, no matter how helpful our society is at helping us to forget about the reality of death, death is still stalking us. It's still stalking us. Death will one day meet us all, will one day knock at our door. As the old saying goes, the only two certain things are taxes and death. As Christians, of course, we know and acknowledge the reality of death. But I think we can too often, in our daily lives, I know I can, sideline this reality and just accept the many ways our Western society helps us to avoid it. I mentioned at the beginning the potential problem of only experiencing closed coffins at funerals, not thinking about the real reality of death as much. I'm quite thankful, just as an illustration, I'm quite thankful to my parents that they allowed and actually encouraged me as a teenager to see the dead bodies of my grandparents just before they were buried. It was a bit confronting as a teenager. But I'm glad they did, because it was kind of like an appropriate way, I think, of helping me to realise, well, they'd gone. An appropriate way for me to realise a bit more the reality of death and my and all people's need for Jesus. A reminder to go and preach the gospel. Well, secondly, if we want to experience eternal life and escape from the shadow of death, we need to realise also, like Jairus and the sick woman did, that apart from trusting in Jesus, there is nothing we can do to escape death's clutch. Medical treatments, plastic surgery, healthy eating, fitness regimes, marathons and balanced lifestyle, it may delay our death for maybe 3, 5, 10 years, but the day of death will inevitably come. All the things we build up, whether financially or materially, although they may provide us with some security and comfort in this life, they won't be able to protect us from dying. Any position or any status, as Jairus realised, or authority we may have in this life, although it may give us a sense of power, it won't be able to halt the greater power and force of death over us. And any claims we may make to have lived righteous and moral lives, and so not deserve the curse of death, will also be rather muted and silent, and appear pretty pathetic, really, when faced with the judgment day of God, when our lives are compared and contrasted to the bright light of God's righteousness and holiness. If we want to experience eternal life, we need to realize that apart from trusting in Jesus, there is nothing we can do to escape death's clutch. We need to realize that we are helpless sinners living in the shadow of death and God's judgment, desperately needing the rescue plan that only God can provide, that comes from without. As Christians, again, of course, we've come to realize we are helpless sinners, and that apart from Jesus, there's nothing we can do to escape death's clutch apart from Jesus. I think a helpful and challenging question, though, for each of us is to ask, perhaps, am I more conscious today of my helplessness and my need for Jesus than I was 5 years ago, or when I first became a Christian? Am I more conscious of my helplessness and my need for Jesus than before? And are there things in my life that I'm still foolishly holding on to for security, in addition to Christ and his kingdom? Because death makes it clear that they just won't help you. So put all your eggs in Jesus' basket. Finally, if we want to experience eternal life, we need to realize, like the sick woman and Jairus did, that Jesus can and he does want to offer us life and healing if we come to him. These miraculous examples of death and overcoming the shadow of death in Mark 5 are clear signs that Jesus can offer us life beyond the grave. They're also clear signs that he wants to, that he is compassionate and merciful. As we see, he's even willing to become ritually unclean, to become an outcast himself, to heal the woman and Jairus' daughter. But we have something even better, don't we, now, than the woman or Jairus had to assure us of Jesus' ability and his desire to turn back death in our lives. We've got the record of the death and resurrection of Jesus himself, and with it the assurance that the death sting of sin, has been fully dealt with and paid for. We need not live in fear, friends, of death. But in Jesus we can have confidence that when we die, we too will rise to life again, to live forever with God and his people. One of my favourite verses is Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, gone in Jesus. In his death and resurrection, we see most supremely Jesus' desire to save us, as at the cross he mercifully reaches out his hands, transferring our uncleanness to himself, that we might wear the pure and white, clean clothes of his resurrection life instead. Friends, if we are tempted to think our sins are too big to be forgiven, or we are not valuable enough to God to save us, as I'm sure this religious outcast woman in Mark 5 was probably tempted to think, well, we need to realize that God, the length that God went to save us at the cross, that he saved that woman, and the length that he went to save us at the cross, we need to realize to assure us that this is not the case, that he is willing. We are valuable to him. God deeply loves us and wants to say also to us, little child, arise. Little child, arise. Have you come to Jesus for the eternal life and healing and forgiveness that he brings? Have you realized that you are living in the shadow of death on borrowed time, that your only hope is to fall at his feet like Jairus does, to trust and submit your life into his gracious hands and say to Jesus, I'm at the point of death, Lord. Come lay your hands on me that I may be cleansed of my sins and live. If you're someone who has not yet trusted in Jesus for eternal life, may I encourage you to do this today, to come to Jesus today and fall at his feet. For the Christians, which is the majority of us here today, may I encourage you to finally keep coming to him, to keep coming to him, to keep sticking with Jesus as Jairus travelled with Jesus, to keep travelling, to keep remembering that he is the only one who can turn death back on itself, the only one who can give you eternal life. As Jairus' initial faith in Jesus was tested at a few points in the story, in this journey with Jesus to the house and to his daughter, so our faith and trust in Jesus will also at times be tested and challenged as we make our journey with Jesus through life. In such trials like Jairus, we need to not trust our circumstances as kind of like the measure or the barometer of God's love and presence with us. Rather, we need to trust the firm assurance of God's past saving actions and words. For Jairus, this was particularly Jesus' healing of the sick woman and Jesus' words, don't be afraid, just believe. For us as Christians, it is above all God's word and saving action to us in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Here God assures us, paraphrasing Romans 8:37-39, just paraphrasing this. Here God assures us at the cross that we are more than conquerors, and that neither death nor life nor anything else will be able to separate us from his love. Friends, do we need to repent of trusting in our circumstances more than Christ? I know I often do. Too often I trust in my circumstances. I get sick or tired, and I wonder, where is God? Where is Jesus in my life? I get a disagreement, or I feel like I've suffered an injustice from someone, and God seems to go out of the picture of my life. In so many ways, I need to repent of not trusting God in my circumstances. I need to turn back to the cross and remember that Jesus is for me there. I need to turn back to the cross and trust the firm assurance of God's past saving actions to me. I encourage us all to do that. Friends, do not be afraid of death, but believe in Jesus, who has turned death's shadow around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great stories of Jairus and his daughter and this sick woman, for how vividly they show us and deepen our understanding of what you've achieved for us in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that in Jesus we can have new life, that he does want to give it to us, that you do love us, that you do want to know us eternally. We pray that we may realize that we are valuable to you, that we may trust in Jesus and what he has achieved and find life. And in his name we pray. Amen.